I need some helpers, and I'm going to invite these two to come. I need you to build a wall that Humpty Dumpty can sit on. Go ahead and do it. Use as many of the blocks or as few of them as you want to, but create a wall for us. Now, I would imagine that you all recall that silly, silly nursery rhyme that we learned. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Silly, isn't it? It's actually a good lesson to learn about walls and perhaps about Humpty. And so the wall is going up, the barrier is going up, and Humpty is going to be sitting on it for the duration of the service, and then we'll come back to Humpty right at the end and see what happens to him. Why was he sitting on a wall? Well, the story doesn't tell us that. There might have been several reasons why he was sitting on the wall. You see, walls keep people from getting out. Keeps people from getting out. So the intention is to keep them in, kind of as prisoners. Maybe Humpty wanted to get out. So he climbed up that wall and was sitting there and contemplating how he could get out. Walls keep people from getting in. The intention is to keep them out. Maybe Humpty wanted to get in. Maybe he did. You know, I used to dream as a young pastor. We pastored a wee little church in the country, and the windows were kind of up high. And I used to dream that exciting things would happen in the life of the church. Thank you. There is Humpty. Now, boy, I better be careful not to back into that table and make him fall. And I used to dream that the people from the community would stand on their tiptoes and look through the windows, a little scared to come in, but they wanted to see what was happening inside. Walls. Barriers. Somehow it keeps them from getting in. And maybe Humpty wanted to get in. Thirdly, walls separate people from each other. The intention is to keep them apart. Maybe Humpty craved relationships with people on the other side. And so there he climbed up on the wall. We don't know. We can only speculate. So for now, we'll just leave him sitting up there and contemplating his next move. My parents and brothers and sister and our spouses traveled Europe for 3 weeks. We rented 2 Westphalia vans in Amsterdam, and we drove Europe for 3 weeks. And this was a dream of my dad to take us as kids over to meet some of our relatives whom we'd never met who live in Germany. We also had relatives who lived in East Germany. And at that time, the wall was still up, the barrier. And we wanted so badly to see them. The rule is that you can drive in transit through East Germany to get to West Berlin, which is right encased and surrounded by East Germany. But West Berlin, of course, was free. East Berlin was not free. They were held captives. And there was a huge dividing wall through the city. As we trembled and reached the border, we asked permission whether we could stop on the Autobahn and go off a little bit to visit our relatives in East Germany. And we were given a very clear answer. No, of course not. And so nervously, we drove in transit through East Germany to get to West Berlin, a modern, modern city already in 1976. A city filled with affluence and wealth and darkness and sin. We took a chartered bus that took us through Checkpoint Charlie, and we crossed into East Berlin. And we saw the sadness on the faces of the people. It was a Sunday, and there were very few people on the streets. It was a sad sight. And as we came back into West Berlin, right there at Checkpoint Charlie, we saw a cemetery of unknown people who, possibly like Humpty, tried to get to the other side of the wall, and they didn't make it. What a great day it was when the wall came down between East and West Germany and in Berlin. A tremendous day. And the relatives could get together finally. And now our relatives from East Germany can mingle with the other Gligi relatives in Germany, and they've got to know each other. Ephesians chapter 2. We're looking at two texts this morning, and one of them is Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, makes reference to the great day when the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, was destroyed by Christ. Verses 14 to 16 describe the coming down of that barrier. And the preceding and proceeding verses are intertwined with references and words that describe the impact that resulted for us when the dividing wall came down. Listen to the text as I read it. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Pretty dismal picture, isn't it? But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. What was life like before the barrier came down? Somewhat similar to life in East Germany and East Berlin, only worse. You and I were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Foreigners, aliens, hostile. Not terribly encouraging words, are they? That's who we were. That was our situation. That's what life was like on the other side of the barrier that existed. And then Jesus came. He came and gave his life. He tore down that barrier. And note what life is like now as we read some of the descriptors. We've been brought near. We have peace. We're reconciled. Hostility is put to death. We have access to the Heavenly Father. We're fellow citizens with God's people and members of His household. We're being built together. My, oh my, life on this side is so wonderful. And in a sense, there are no sides anymore. The barrier's been broken. So that begs the question today, why, if the barrier is broken and Jesus did all this, is there so much turmoil and hatred and anger and hostility between individuals and people groups? As we've already prayed this morning, we don't have to go very far to see that hostility that exists. Why do most of the efforts to bring peace fail? Why are there so many racial tensions? Why the continual hatred between Jews and non-Jews? Why so many walls? Maybe it's because of the fact that peace is being promoted without including Jesus, who is the author and finisher of peace, because he is the Prince of Peace. But I propose to you that the situation becomes even more critical when people who have experienced the wall being broken down still live as if it's up. That's sad. People who profess to be in a peaceful vertical relationship with God and fail to live out that relationship with their fellow citizens, then it becomes sad. Instead, unnecessary walls or barriers are put up. Legalism, and we make rules that exclude people. And you're either out or in. What might be some barriers that exist in your life? What might even be some barriers that exist between the church, this church, and the church in general, and the community? What is it that seems to keep people out? What keeps you in? I know that Phil Gunther, our director of ministry, has been nudging you and challenging you during this time of pastoral transition. It's a good time to stop and analyze and ask yourself, if we are so blessed because the barrier is broken down, we should be quite contagious. And what might be some barriers? And I'm not here today to suggest what those might be. You're the ones who can best answer that, not someone who parachutes in. Now, for the rest of my sermon this morning, I want to illustrate this from another biblical text. The text is one that I don't want you to turn to just yet, and I will tell you why in a moment. In fact, I want you to resist the temptation to even turn to it in your Bible. Some of you won't listen to the instruction, I'm sure, but so don't turn to the text. It's Romans chapter 8, one of the greatest theological texts in Scripture. Contains great truths. I memorized this chapter, not necessarily because I wanted to, but because it was part of the curriculum at the Bible school that I attended. And so about 50 years ago, I memorized Romans chapter 8 from the King James Version. I didn't keep it up. But it's amazing how when you try to rememorize it in a new version, the old creeps in. And you remember certain phrases, and in fact, some of the most commonly used scriptures from Romans 8 were the most difficult for me to rememorize because of the new little twist to it. I want to attempt to recite Romans chapter 8 to you this morning. And that's why I don't want you to look in your Bibles, because you'll be distracted. For one, you might have a little different translation. You might even have an NIV, which is what I'm reciting from, but mine is one of the first NIVs that came out, so I know that I just glanced at the one in your pew, and there I could identify one little change just in the first few verses already. So you would be distracted by those things. You would be distracted by words that I might add, not intentionally, and words that I will leave out, not intentionally. So I want you just to listen. I want you to listen for the breaking down of the barrier, the breaking down of the wall that happens in this text. And by the way, you can do this also. This was the hardest text of Scripture that I think I've ever memorized in my life. And I only recite it because when I recite Scripture, it seems it becomes more powerful. It seems as if it's being said or written right to you here at Lucky Lake. And so I've got my Bible open here, and if I all at once draw a blank or sense that I am stumbling terribly and it's going to be a distraction, I'm going to go back to the text and simply read it. Romans 8, if you want to close your eyes, go ahead, do what you need to hear the text. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Pardon me, I got something mixed up and I need to correct it. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, but your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we are debtors, not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are controlled by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave to fear again, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering so that we may share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was frustrated, not by its own choice, but by the will of him. But by the will of him, in hope that the creation itself would be released from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only so, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we ought to pray. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because he always intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things, God works together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to all this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously, together with him, freely give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has called? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who has been raised to life, is at the right hand of the Father and also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble? Or hardship? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or danger? Or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any other powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Did you feel the barrier just coming down? You're not condemned. We are God's children. What a wonderful thing. So this text, like the Ephesians text, summarizes our relationship with God and with each other. Because God has broken down that dividing wall, that barrier. And so Romans 8 begins with saying, Therefore there is no condemnation. What a wonderful word, no condemnation. So note our relationship with Christ. We are not condemned if we are in Christ, verse 1. Now you can turn to Romans 8, by the way. Without Christ, we are under the law of sin and death. On its own, the law was powerless, the text tells us. It was powerless to free us from the law of sin and death because it was weakened by the sinful nature. Powerless. I'll tell you, folks, people who are on the other side of what they think is the barrier are powerless. They are hopeless. They are powerless to free themselves. Only Christ can do that. And guess who He often uses to help them free? It's us. It's us. It's our responsibility. We have a friend at the campground where we spend a fair amount of time. And last summer, she came to us and said, "You know, I think I'm on a journey back to God." And oh, we want to just pull her through that barrier so quickly, and it's taking more time than we thought it would, but we're working at it. Because in her own self, she's hopeless. She's helpless. She needs the power of Christ. But verse 3 tells us that God overcame death by sending His own Son to be a sin offering. I can't emphasize enough this morning to tell you how great this barrier was. It was insurmountable. We were without hope. And we're people of hope. We should just be filled with such joy, such peace. There was someone who was visiting one time in St. Louis, Missouri. And they wanted to go to church. It was a Sunday morning, and they didn't know where to go. So they saw an on-duty policeman, and they asked him, they said, "Sir, can you tell us where we could find a church?" Of course, there were churches all over the place. And he said, yes, go two blocks straight ahead. Then turn to your left, go four blocks, and then turn right again and go another two blocks, and there will be a church right on the corner there. And so they got in their car, and then they wondered, why did he direct us to that church? And so they got out again and said, "Officer, there's many churches in the city. Why did you tell us to go to that one?" And this is what he said, "I'm not a church-going man, but if I was, that's the church I'd go to, because I've watched the people from that church when they come out on Sunday morning. They're always smiling, and they're joyful, and they're happy, and their countenances are just bright and radiant. That's the kind of church I'd want to go to if I went to one. So I thought that's the kind of church you'd like to go to." Pretty good reputation to have, isn't it? I must confess that oftentimes when I leave church, I look like I was baptized in lemon juice. Sour. It's not very attractive, is it? We're not condemned, folks. We're free. Isn't that beautiful? Oh, that people could see that. Not condemned. And so often after coming into this state of no condemnation, we try to buy back or pardon with legalistic kind of living. Well, now I've got to do this, and I've got to do that, and this, and that. No, rather, I want to do some of these things, not have to. We don't do them to buy back or inherit our salvation. And then, what I often do is judge people for not doing these things that I do. And that's not terribly attractive, is it? Not very attractive. James tells us that for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. Guilty of breaking it all. Romans chapter 8, verse 3b and 4 tell us that the righteous requirements of the law have been fully met. Fully. There's no room for error there. It's fully met. We're free. Wow. Free in Christ. How wonderful. And when we fall, we don't have to feel guilty. God forgives. There was a man who one time supposedly had sinned, and he said, "Oh God, there I did it again." And a voice from heaven said, "Did what again? Did what again?" You see, God had already forgiven what he had done the previous time and forgotten it. He was forgiven. Does he like to see us fall and stumble? No. But he forgives. He forgives. Does this all seem too good to be true? Well, look at some of the rest of the chapter as we flip through it. Verse 7 seems to imply that we are friends with God. The sinful mind is not. It's hostile to God. But we are to have the spiritual mind. And so just the opposite must be true. Then we are friends with God if we're not hostile toward God. Verse 8, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Just the opposite. Those controlled by the spiritual nature please God. We please Him. We get His approval. Verses 14 and 15, we are children of God, adopted. We call out to Him, Abba, Father. And that means Daddy, Father. It's words of endearment. He's our Daddy. We feel safe and secure when we're with Him. Our Father. Verse 17, as children, we receive an inheritance. What an amazing relationship we have with God. We belong. Oh, thank God that He broke down that barrier. But the breaking down of that barrier and who we are in Christ now should also impact our relationship toward others. And even toward situations in life. Romans 8, verse 28, that well-known verse. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. I'm sure you've quoted that verse many times to people. It's easy for us to quote it to someone when they're in trouble. It's not quite so easy for us to receive that verse when we're in trouble. But you see, we don't need to let the circumstances of life get the best of us. Because God's on our side. And that becomes a testament and a testimony to people in the outside community as we live above those things. We were at an event last night where a number of us were sitting together, friends of us, in the living room, and out of the eight or nine of us, three of us have dealt with cancer. One in the midst of it right now got devastating news the day before Christmas. And we commented as we gathered together last night, how would we ever handle this if we had no hope? But as we have hope, we can be a cheerful testimony to those around us who are living on the other side of the wall and don't have hope. And we instill hope in them. So Paul asks a whole lot of rhetorical questions in verse 31, and then he gives the answer. Verse 31, what shall we say in response to this? Well, if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? We're safe, we're secure. We don't have to worry about what people say about us. We can move into the community with security in Christ, not arrogance, humility, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done in our hearts and lives. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one. Nothing, nothing can separate us from God's great love. And so when we put up barriers between each other, we are really doubting God's providential care. It's really what we're doing. I love the scripture that was read this morning. Shailen didn't know what I was speaking on. But you might not have taken note the same way I did. Psalm 46, verse 7 talks about God as being our fortress. Not a dividing wall, but He's our security. He's our fortress. In Him we're safe, we're secure. And God has called us to be constantly pulling in others into that safety and security. Well, Humpty climbed up the wall to see what was on the other side. Maybe he wanted to get out. Maybe he wanted to get in. Maybe he just craved to see who was on the other side and wanted to develop relationships. We don't know. But he climbed up the wall and he fell. And nobody could put Humpty together again. If the wall had not been there, he wouldn't have fallen. The wall stood, but Humpty fell. God wants things just the opposite for us. He wants walls to come down to preserve us, not hurt us. What walls need to come down in your life? What barriers between you and God and you and fellow man? I don't know. Only you know. You can answer that. What walls maybe should come down between the church and the community? You see, the ancient words that we sang about are like a fortress. And we cling to them. And yes, sometimes the message of the cross is a stumbling block to those who are outside. We don't compromise that message. We flee to God as a fortress. But not as a wall, not as a dividing wall that we hide behind. The walls need to come down. And so, to symbolize that this morning, these walls need to come down. I need a volunteer. Would our young little man come? Would he come? Yeah. Grandma, bring him up and let him massacre this wall that created difficulty for Humpty. Can you knock the wall down? You hit it real good.
Yeah. No.
Push it. That's it. Yes, the wall came down. Good for you. Thank you. And folks, that's exactly what God did for us. Never, never. You might forget the sermon, but don't forget this.